This is a beautiful letter. This letter to the Philippian church and, of course, to all the Christians. And I just want to remind you once again that this letter was written as a letter without chapters. These chapters have been put in later on to make it convenient for us to find certain verses. And the verses, too, we always think of the scriptures as separate verses. But really, this letter was one complete letter with no divisions. I have discovered it only takes 12 minutes to read the whole letter of Philippians. But I'm glad that you're looking at it much more slowly than that. Because you certainly miss out many salient points as you skim through it. I think the best title for this whole chapter is Christ, the Object of the Christian's Faith, Desire, and Expectation. Christ, the Object of the Christian's Faith, Desire, and Expectation. I think it just covers this chapter so beautifully that way. Christ is really the central figure of the whole book, but especially in this chapter we see this. Christ, the object of the Christian's faith, first of all, we're going to look at. I like the way this chapter starts in that first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And we've been singing about it and thinking about it and bearing testimony to the fact that we can rejoice in the Lord. And as I thought of this verse, I thought of people who are living under some circumstances in which you can't rejoice in anything else but the Lord. There's nothing else to rejoice about. Maybe you're very ill in health and suffering pain. You can't rejoice in that, but you can always rejoice in the Lord even when you have pain, because the Lord never, never disappoints us. Sometimes when we set our eyes on people or some great leader or some great teacher or some great missionary, we eventually get disappointed because we see a flaw somewhere. But in Christ, you'll never find a flaw. And I love that song that some writer had written. Christ is not a disappointment. He is everything to me, you know. And he isn't. The more we get to know him, the more we realize his perfection, his sovereignty, his greatness, his love, and so on. So we can always rejoice in the Lord. One little lady came to me and she said, how in the world am I going to be rejoicing when my son is in a backslidden condition? Well, I said, you don't rejoice in the fact that he's backslidden, never. Your heart should be burdened enough to pray and to be concerned. But right through this great burden, you can rejoice in the Lord because he is faithful. He is so wonderful. And now, first of all, we're going to consider Christ the object of the Christian's faith. First of all, we have a few warnings. Now, today we have preachers who never give warnings. And I'm very sorry about this because I think we're living in a time when we need great warnings. And the Apostle Paul loved the Christians in those early days. And as the Holy Spirit led him to write, he put in these warnings. And I feel in order for us to be faithful, we too must come across with these warnings. Now, he tells them, first of all, to beware of dogs. Now, we're not thinking of these little four-legged creatures at all. But dogs were very unclean in those days. Many of them still are. I wish you could see what I've seen dogs do. But there are people who are unclean, and they have unclean motives and thoughts, and they creep in among the Christians. And the Apostle Paul was very much aware of this, so he said, beware of these dogs, and beware of evil workers. And there are evil workers right around the face of the earth. And some of you have perhaps been reading some things that have been happening among the missions, and this disturbs us so much, doesn't it? And we know that Satan has allowed evil workers to creep in and destroy the work of God. And often these evil workers can even come into a good Christian meeting and start doing their work underhandedly and harm the work of God. So So they were told to beware of these evil workers and beware of the concision. These are the people that went around talking about the fact that circumcision is absolutely essential to salvation. Unless you're circumcised, you're not saved. And, you know, there are those who are very disturbed by this, and especially the Gentiles who were not circumcised at birth. And they went around trying to find out where or how this could be done. And, you know, they really felt this was absolutely essential to salvation. They were taught this. So Paul goes on to say, beware of them. Beware of this concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, our new life does not stem from anything we do in the flesh. We can't add to it. But when Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The work was finished. He did it all. And salvation is purely a gift of the grace of God. And you can't add to it. Nothing that you can do in the energy of the flesh can help us gain salvation. My mother and father had a Russian Orthodox background. My father was studying to be a priest. And while he was studying, they had many books, many church books on church tradition and different things people had to do for penance and so on. And they were teaching the people that the people have to do this, that, and the other thing in order to gain salvation. And they'll never know this side of heaven whether or not they'll be there, because God will have to weigh people's works, the good works against the bad, and if there were enough good works, they will gain heaven. If not, they won't. And when my father started to read the Bible, he realized that salvation is purely a gift, not the kind of gift that Grace Brothers offer or some of the other shops. You know, there's always a little, they say free gift, but you know, it's not really free. You're paying for it with some other merchandise. But salvation is a free gift. Nothing you can add to it. You have to accept it by faith and thank God for it. And yet there were those who were teaching that it's things that you do in the flesh that will gain you merit with God. So there's the warning against these legalizers. And secondly, the warning against legal righteousness. That means the law. You know, they knew the law in those days. We perhaps have forgotten it or don't think about it very much because we're living under grace. But the law was set up and people tried to obey the laws of God. And of course, if you read the Talmud, there are many, many other laws that have been added. Laws and traditions and ritualism. And it was just so involved. And the high priests and priests taught that those things were essential to God and to gain merit with God. So now the Apostle Paul is warning from verse 4 to 6, warning against legal righteousness. And he goes on to explain how he himself would have a lot to boast about if what he did in the flesh counted. And so he said, although I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. Because he was a very upright man. He really tried to obey the law in every way. And he goes on way back to the time when he was circumcised on the eighth day. So that was a good base for the legalizers. And he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant he spoke Hebrew. He followed all the Hebrew ritualism and customs. And as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, we often denounce the Pharisees, and Christ did too. Not so much because of the way they lived, but because that they have had confidence in the flesh. They felt that this is the thing that is acceptable to God rather than Christ and his work on the cross. And then the Apostle Paul went on to say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was so zealous. And you remember how he even gave consent to the death of Stephen. And I like to think that when Stephen prayed for those who were persecuting him, he prayed for Paul as well. And shortly after that, Paul was converted in answer to his prayer. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say, as far as righteousness is concerned in the law, he was blameless. My, he was a stickler to the law, to the very letter of the law. He kept to it. So if he could have any confidence in the flesh, if anybody had a right to have confidence in the flesh, Paul did. Because he measured up with all of the requirements. But he knew that that wasn't enough. He knew that that wasn't satisfactory to God. But then he went on to say how Christ is the object of the believer's faith for righteousness. And we'll look into these next few verses from 7 to 9. Christ is the object of the believer's faith for righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that counts, not ours. And he says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Oh, all those things, the fact that he was circumcised, he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, he was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel, taught by the greatest teacher. He followed the law, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. None of that counted for anything. Paul said, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. He had everything confiscated from him, you know. I imagine he could have been quite a well-to-do man. But he lost everything for the cause of Christ. And I have met people just like that, who have lost everything. I think of Mrs. Vince. You know, she is an accountant by profession, but they won't give her a job anywhere like that because she is a Christian. And she lives together in a little flat with her daughter-in-law and children, no comforts whatever. But she's rejoicing in the Lord. Through her tears, I see the smile of rejoicing because she loves the Lord. He's everything to her. And I think of so many other Christians in that similar position. I think of my cousin Peter, also well-trained, well-educated, gifted, but they're just, they own nothing. They have this little tiny flat that they've been renting. And they could have been fairly well off because his wife is a brilliant woman too. But for the cause of Christ, they've lost everything. And yet, they're not complaining. I'm sure they feel like the Apostle Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I have met missionaries who, when the rebels came in, had taken everything and destroyed everything, and these missionaries said they have learned the wonderful value of knowing Christ above everything, that material things count but nothing at all. And it's the very essence of the Christian faith that's so vital and so important. And they have learned that through their losses. He said, oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, if you have received Christ and put your confidence and faith in him, you are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a wonderful thing this is. You may not treasure it enough now, but someday we will. As I was leaving Russia after they had confiscated my things, they marched me into the surgery where four women began to search me. I had to take my things off, and they were searching my body. And I thought, Lord, this is a humiliating thing, and they know all that there is as far as my body is concerned, but they cannot see my heart. They do not know what I'm thinking, but Lord, you know. And I was very conscious of this as I just stood there and let them just have their way, you know, with the body. And I thought, Lord, you know everything. You know my sins. You know my shortcomings. You know my thoughts, my motives. You know everything. And I said, Lord, someday as we stand before you, there's nothing that we could hide. I could not hide anything in my suitcase or anything on my body before these people who searched me. But someday we won't be able to hide anything as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, because he sees us as an open book. And the psalmist says he knows our thoughts afar off. There's nothing we can hide from God. And my heart was just filled with praise and thanks to the Lord. I think I must have been smiling because the women looked at me so oddly. But oh, my heart was just so filled with love to Christ, because I thought, as I stand before a holy God, I will be covered with his righteousness. I was so conscious of that there. Never before in my life did I realize what it would be like to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. And I said, praise you, Lord. I give myself to you afresh. I want you to have your way with me. And Lord, help me always to live as our dear sister sang, and as our leader had said, that God is always there. Always there. He knows our every thought. He knows everything about us. Oh, may we practice the presence of Christ and seek to glorify him and praise him and satisfy him with our behavior. But we should be thankful that it's not our righteousness that counts before God, because the Bible very clearly states that our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't measure up to the holiness of God. Oh, we may be a lot better than Mrs. Smith or Mrs. Jones or somebody who's murdered someone or committed adultery or ended up for thieving in jail or something like that. But we don't realize that God is such a holy God, he cannot stand sin. Christ is the object of the believer's faith for righteousness. And now the fourth point, Christ the object of the believer's desire for fellowship in resurrection power. From verses 10 to 14, Christ the object of the believer's desire for fellowship. I love that verse 10, and I'm rather amazed at it, because here the Apostle Paul has been suffering a good deal for the cause of Christ, and at this time of writing he has been in prison, as you have already learned. And yet he said in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him. Is that your desire? It should be. As a Christian, we initially come to know Christ as a Savior. We accept his work on the cross, and we know he is our Savior. We're sure of that. We know he is sufficient to save us from all our sins, that he is able to save to the uttermost. We know this, and we know him as Savior. But you know, he wants us to know him more and more in fellowship. And we have this here, that I may know him. Paul yearned to know the Lord better. Do you know the Lord well? Well enough? I don't think we ever get to that stage here on earth. We should have a longing to know him better and better and better. And how can you get to know the Lord better? By having fellowship with him. You know that verse of 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We need to be walking in the light as he is in the light. We need to ask God to cleanse us from sin, every known sin and even the unknown sins, because we're guilty of both, you know. And if we're walking in sin, we can never have fellowship with God. We can never get to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way. But as we read the epistles of this dear man, the Apostle Paul, we find that right through the epistles, there is this longing to know Christ better. And now he speaks of knowing him and the power of his resurrection. This is the very resurrected life of Christ in us. As Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This may sound just like a lot of jargon to you, but let me just explain in simple words that it means that we're not living the Christian life in our own strength or in our own knowledge, but we need to submit ourselves to the Lord and let him have his way with us, so that this life which is lived out day by day is really his life coming through in all of our thoughts and actions and words. The life of Christ. But we need to have this beautiful fellowship with the Lord from day to day in order to get to know him better. And Paul speaks about the sufferings of the Lord. I thought about this a good bit, and I was so conscious of it when I was in Russia, because I think those dear Christians have entered into the sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. And do you remember when the Apostle Paul was persecuting the believers and Christ met him on that road to Damascus? What was it that Christ asked? Do you remember? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why do you persecute my followers? But why do you persecute me? Christ identifies himself with the sufferings of the believers. And of course, the sufferings on Calvary. We must never underestimate this or take it for granted. But there was no suffering like that suffering on the cross. I have heard some people dispute this. And they go on to talk about a mother's sufferings when her children are killed before her very eyes. And others talk about another type of suffering. But we should never underestimate the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a wonderful gift to us. It's free to us. But it cost him everything. And it's a wonderful thing for us from week to week and even when we meet together to remember the sufferings of our Lord. And Paul was able to enter into it to a certain degree. And he longed to enter into it more and more. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Death to self continually. Somebody said that the Christians in Uganda and in some of the other places are not only dying, they've already been dead to self long ago. And I think this is true. They no longer count the cost, but they're dead to self. It just doesn't matter what happens to their bodies or to their homes or to their possessions. They're completely dead to self. And Paul longed for this, being made conformable unto his death. And in that verse 11, I hope you don't think for a moment that it's doubt on his part when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's not doubt. He didn't doubt that he would be there and he would be resurrected from the dead. But it's an expression of humility according to the original scriptures. It's an expression of humility. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He was absolutely sure he would be in that number who would be resurrected one day at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about Christian progress. And you know, the Christian life needs to progress. When we come to the Lord, we receive holiness and we have a holy standing in God's sight. But he wants us to grow in holiness more and more like our Lord. And if you remember the scriptures in Romans chapter 8, where it speaks about how God has ordained from the very foundations of the earth that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That was God's aim for us. Jesus Christ is our example. And we need to follow that example because it's a perfect example. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about following after that, he said that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, he hasn't reached this goal of perfection. And I want to say to you that there are groups of people who feel they have reached it. Some of them call themselves one thing, some another thing. And they believe in this sinless perfectionism. And they feel because they put their trust in Christ, they are now perfect and they can no longer sin. I happened to be working with a person like that one day in an office in Chicago, and to my amazement, I heard him swear. And he was violently angry at someone on the phone. And when he came out of that office, he was real red because he always used to tell me how much they cannot sin about the fact that he's now perfect. And the Apostle Paul, this very godly man, and by the way, he was a real model of the Christian life. He was the New Testament model. I think the psalmist could be considered the Old Testament model. Jesus Christ was not a Christian. He is Christ himself. But the Apostle Paul was a model Christian. And therefore, later on, he speaks about how we can follow him. Now, there's a wonderful secret here in that verse 13 of spiritual progression. And that is that we're to forget the things behind. Forget our former achievements. Forget what has been done in the past and go on. I think of the Apostle Paul, how he could be bogged down with remorse. You remember how he persecuted the church, consented to the death of Stephen, and he could have done a lot more. He hated the name of Christ. And he fought Christ for a number of years. And he could have been really so filled with remorse that he would have no victory in his Christian life at all, and certainly no progress. And I know women and young girls just like this who have committed sins for which they are very sorry. And even though they have asked God over and over again to forgive them, they are suffering with remorse. And they have no victory in their life, no joy, no peace. And God can't use them. There's no progress. But the secret of spiritual progress is to forget the things that are behind. There's no other way. And if you have difficulty forgetting, remember that God has forgotten all that you've done. Because you've asked him to forgive you, and he says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. No more. God doesn't hold a grudge against us for what we've done in the past if we've confessed it to him, because he has forgiven us and Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. And we need to forgive ourselves and forget the past. Don't keep stumbling over it, but progress in your spiritual life. So Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what he was aiming for? For God's well done. God's well done. When we love someone very much, we want to please them. I think I've mentioned once before somewhere, a friend of mine, a woman with very distinct tastes, likes and dislikes. You know, some people are kind of easygoing, but some people are very determined about one thing and another. And she was like that. She used to say, "I hate brown and I hate yellow. I like the pinks, blues and greens." And she was very strong about tastes too, as far as foods were concerned. But she met Stephen, and he used to tell her that he loves brown and he loves yellow. And guess what happened? She fell in love with him, and her whole wardrobe changed. I said, "Jeanette, you've got brown shoes." "Oh, yes," she said, "it goes real well with my new yellow dress." And that's the way it is. When you love someone, you long to please them. And oh, how the Apostle Paul loved Jesus Christ. He not only wanted fellowship with him, and he wanted a depth of friendship and fellowship and knowledge, but he wanted to please the Lord. He was looking for that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And this is the way we should live our Christian life. I heard someone say, "Well, I couldn't care less how I live as long as I get there." You heard somebody say that? "As long as I get there." But we should care how we live the Christian life. We should be wanting to progress. What a benediction people are who have come to know the Lord in a very deep way, who have known His faithfulness, who love Him, and who seek to please Him in all things. They are a blessing to be with because they encourage us to do the same. And the Apostle Paul was like that. Oh, he longed to get God's well done. Forgetting the things that are behind. Forget them. Forgive yourself. If you've confessed it to the Lord, He has forgiven you and He's forgotten. And you forget and go on with the Lord. I wish there was time to go into many illustrations here, because I know of people just like that. People who have lived a very wicked life, but they've turned to Christ, and what a difference He has made, and they've forgotten the past. Oh, maybe in their memories it's still there, but they don't let it interfere with this spiritual progress. They are going on. They're looking forward to pleasing the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, we'll go on to the next point. And that is an appeal for unity among believers, verses 15 and 16. An appeal for unity among believers. Now, this is very essential. There's great power when there's unity among believers. And he expresses it this way: "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," and that's not the perfection that we now have in the flesh, "but our perfect standing in Christ Jesus. His righteousness before God's eye," you know? "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, those who have been born again, who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and covered with His robes of righteousness, with His perfection, all of us, let us be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless," he says, "we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." This oneness of heart, oh, what power there is in that unity. I love the Christian Women's Conventions for the aim that we have, all one in Christ Jesus. And I feel that here in our midst, we have that same oneness of heart. We should strive for this and aim for this. And of course, the only way this can be achieved is for us to be yielded to the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God always uses His holy word. This is the sword of the Spirit. I've been with some groups recently who say, "We don't need the Bible anymore. The Spirit leads us." And I sometimes ask them, "Which Spirit?" Because their behavior is shocking. But some of the things are contrary to Scriptures. And I said, "Now how can you feel that this is right?" "Oh, well," they say, "the Spirit has told us to do this." But I say, "Look what the Word of God says." "Well," they say, "we don't need the Scriptures anymore. The Spirit leads us." But always remember, the Holy Spirit always uses His sword, the Word. Thy Word is truth," Christ said. And this is the sword of the Spirit. So we can have oneness of heart if we look into the Word of God And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to obey the Word of God. Now, the next point is interesting. No compromise for the sake of unity. Now, this is what's happening at the World Council of Churches. I'm not hesitant to mention this. And I'm not saying this out of any spite or malice or anything like that. My heart aches that these people take on the name of Christ and yet compromise to such an extent that they go right away from the truth of the Scriptures. You can only have oneness of heart with those who obey the Word. But there are all kinds of people now in that World Council of Churches, people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, people who do not believe in His righteousness and in the merits of His shed blood on the cross. And we read about these kind of people in Jude. And the Apostle Paul was warning these wonderful believers about the fact that we cannot compromise for the sake of unity. And I think you're going to face this more and more as the days go on. And you'll have to take some sort of a stand. Either you're going to compromise or you're not going to compromise. And from verses 17 to 19, we read these words of warning. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now remember, Paul is just a Christian model. Christ is not a Christian. He's Christ. He's the very center of our faith and everything. But now Paul is saying, follow me, because he followed the Lord. And he says, mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. And we have those kind of people, even today, even in some of our churches. Some of our theologians are the enemies of the cross of Christ. While I was in America, I was very shocked to learn of some churches that now have new hymn books. Do you know why they have new hymn books? They didn't like the old hymns that were in there about the fountain filled with blood and about power in the blood of Christ, because their theologians no longer believe that His death on the cross has any merit whatever. And this is very serious and very sad. You cannot have unity with those kind of people. It's got to be in the living Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. Christ means the one who was sent by God to take away the sins of the world. And unless you believe that He has done this and has taken your sins away, there can be no unity whatever. There's a little description of these people who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We read about their end. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite? Whose glory is in their shame? Who mind earthly things? We have some very eloquent men in some of the pulpits around the world today. Men who are educated, proud men who are brilliant as far as this world is concerned, but men who mind materialism and they're sensual, whose God is their appetite. The lusts of their flesh control their behavior and their thinking. And it's very unfortunate that we have even people like that in religious and Christian circles. And so Paul says, mind them. Look out for them. Don't unite with them. And Paul, with tears, was warning the people about these enemies of the cross of Christ. And I honestly feel that as the days go on, we're going to see more and more of this, and we're going to have to sort ourselves out. And we'll have to ask God for courage to stand. Because remember, those who are on the straight and narrow path will always be the minority group, not the majority, but the minority group. But it's such a privilege to stand for Christ. And I have seen dear ones who have to sort this out in other lands. And oh, the joy of the Lord is with them. And the blessings of the Lord is upon them. And there are conversions. And there's such a love between them that we see very little of in many other circles. And I believe that God is honoring them because they have this oneness of heart where Christ is in the center. And now the last bit, and we'll finish just on time. Christ, the object of the believer's expectation. Verses 20 and 21. Christ, the object of the believer's expectation. Someone had said that even if there was no heaven at the end of this life, the Christian life is still very worthwhile. Why, the very fellowship of the Lord is very precious indeed. And the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. And the knowledge that God is your helper. And the knowledge that He's always with you. That in itself is such a blessing here on earth. But praise God, there's something more that the Christian can expect. And I'm so glad that as we get older, it's not old age that we're looking forward to. It's not very much to look forward to, is it? Getting old. But it's a new age that we will have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the expectation. Now listen to this, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Christ is the object of the Christian's expectation. What a wonderful thing it'll be someday to see Him face to face and to know Him and to become like Him. I know right now we're to strive to be more and more like the Lord. We're to be conformed to the image, to His image. And He can help us to be more like Him as we fellowship with Him and prove Him and read about Him and talk to people about Him. We become more like the Lord as we live with Him. Have you ever seen an elderly couple who have been very happy together? You'd be amazed at how they begin to talk like each other. And they seem to start liking the same things. And they become very similar one to another. And this happens in Christian fellowship. The more we fellowship with Christ, the more we become like Him. But how wonderful it'll be when someday the culmination of God's eternal plan will be that we will be with Christ. We'll see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. And He's going to change this body into a glorious body. Now maybe when we were teenagers we used to think our bodies were pretty glorious, but I tell you, I no longer think that. Oh, we're handicapped in so many ways as the years go on. But praise God, this body, this mortal body will put on immortality. And this body, which is corruptible, will put on incorruption. Oh, you know, we're going to have bodies that will never ache. No pain. No fatigue. We can throw away our false teeth and our earplugs and our canes and whatever else we use to bolster ourselves up. We can get rid of it. We won't need it up there. But we will be like our Lord. What a glorious expectation. And I could go on and on with this, but our time is up. But dear ones, is it any wonder that we can rejoice in the Lord for the present and for the future? Because of His wonderful righteousness. Nothing in ourselves, nothing in the flesh. It's all from Him. A wonderful gift of God. And then we have this glorious expectation of seeing Him face to face and this body of ours becoming like His, which is eternal, which is incorruptible, and whereby we can serve God for all eternity. Praise God for such a Savior.